I would say, forgive me if you've already heard a summary of our theme verse from Genesis 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, but I don't need to ask for forgiveness. It's a great historical event that we surely can't hear too often, even if you were to hear it every week this Lent, which I have a feeling is probably likely to happen. I'll keep it brief, though. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and things looked good momentarily, and then it went really bad. Then things turned again, dramatically, and here was Joseph, standing in front of his brothers, a ruler of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh, and he was there because he acted wisely on Pharaoh's dream, and through his administration, nations of people were kept from starvation, from dying. His brothers feared retaliation, but Joseph saw the Lord working through all that had transpired before that. That's why he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We have to admit their brothers did have a hand in it, but not intentionally. They had no idea God was going to use their evil to actually save all the people in the nations that surrounded Egypt. That's what we are going to see each week as we walk through the account of Jesus, this passion account in Luke, and see how that truth of God turning evil into good purposes is demonstrated. Paul picks up a very similar idea and comforts the Roman Christians with when he says, almost matter-of-factly, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, is clearly saying to you and to me, who are part of his church, our God, the God, is the Lord of history. And no matter how bad something looks for our sake, for the sake of the church, he will still make it turn out in our best interest, whether it feels that way or not. Now, it's an obvious statement to make. If I were to point out that Lent started with Ash Wednesday, of course it did. But I have a point here. Ash Wednesday sets the tone of our weekly prayer services. The liturgy of Ash Wednesday, that is, the liturgy of the imposition of ashes, has the pastor's address and these phrases in it. Prayerful and penitential reflection. A time of special devotion, self-denial, and humble repentance. And then the goal, that is, what we hope will come when we get to the end of Lent, that we may come to Easter with glad hearts, and keep the feast in sincerity and truth. It might be helpful to put Lent in its context. We see neither Ash Wednesday nor even Lent in the Bible. It grew out of the church saying we need to have a time to prepare ourselves to celebrate the key days of our Lord's life, particularly Good Friday and Easter. After all, you just don't get bigger than these in the rhythm of the church year. In fact, that is also in the pastoral address of Ash Wednesday's imposition of ashes, where it says, our attention is especially directed to the holy sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a 7-week or 6-week extended Good Friday. Again, it's like it says in the pastoral address, and I'm sure you guys hear it as well, in the preface for Lent, that we may come to Easter with glad hearts and keep the feast in sincerity and truth. This is a way of saying that we seek to be changed as we come through Lent. We want to be renewed and be more like Christ through the practices and observations of Lent, through the Holy Spirit working through these. We want to embrace our baptism more firmly, grip it more tightly, and seeing that by this we have been made His people. That when we come to the end of Lent, especially to Good Friday and Easter, we see we were baptized into His death and resurrection. But I need to bring this back to this round robin that we are having, because each pastor has a particular theme, and I'm sure you've already noticed that. Mine is faith in a complicated world. That's what the bulletin says. It's not wrong, but that's what I started with. As I've been going through each week, I've been kind of tweaking it, and now I would prefer saying the title is Do What Is Right. And the readings we have this evening direct us to that. First, we see Pilate. We see that he should have done what was right, but he didn't. You could tell Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Over and over again, he said, I don't see anything in him that I should need to punish him. Which, unfortunately, he still said, I see nothing, he's innocent, so I'm just going to punish him. Why, if he's innocent? But anyway, he tried to push him off on Herod, and Herod, he didn't think that he was guilty either, sent him back. Pilate examined Jesus himself, asking a few questions, still didn't see any reason to grant the chief priests and the crowds their request, well, their demands to crucify Jesus. Pilate was desperate to let Jesus go, because he could see he was innocent. He even floated out this idea of giving a guy in his place, a guy who unquestionably should have been crucified. But the people rejected Jesus and asked for this dangerous criminal to be released to them on the streets. So Pilate looked like he had played every card he had, trying to get the religious leaders to give up their murderous mission. The only thing left was for Pilate to say, he's innocent. That's that. I'm not going to kill an innocent man. But we know he did not. He shirked his responsibility of protecting the innocent. That's the job of an authority. They are to maintain order by punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good, as Peter tells us. Which would mean protecting those who can't protect themselves from those who want to do evil. Pilate had the opportunity to do this in Jesus' case, but he didn't. As far as he could tell, Jesus was just some schmuck that got on the bad side of this religious leaders. I know it seems irreverent to say that, but that's clearly what Pilate was seeing. But rather than protecting Jesus, he decided that their demand should be granted. And Pilate basically turned Jesus over to them and their wishes. He did not do what was right. It looked like a horrible injustice. It was a horrible injustice. Pilate failed in his duty to protect the innocent, the clearly innocent, the only man who was truly not guilty of any kind of crime, who had never even committed a sin. Here he was, sentenced to capital punishment by crucifixion. It was a horrible injustice, but we know this was all part of God's plan. In fact, that was his plan before time even began. People talk about God's plan, usually trying to figure out what it is for their life. But it's hard for us to know other than to just simply live out our lives. Maybe it's already laid out, but we're not going to know it until we're in it. We're not given clues like little nudges or tugging or internal messages to guide us. God's plan of salvation is kind of like that. The details weren't clearly laid out in the Old Testament, and yet they were predestined and can be seen just as they happen. In Acts 4, the faithful Christians responded to Peter and the apostles' report of being arrested and then being released by acknowledging that this had been God's plan back before time even began, as they prayed, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, I don't think that Herod and Pilate were specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, and yet it was predestined. So don't make the mistake of thinking predestination is only election. The whole plan of salvation was predestined, which means it includes your salvation and your election, but the plan also included the specific details that involved Pilate and Herod, seeing that they would not defend him or do what was right. Horrible evil, with Herod not doing anything to protect Jesus, and Pilate sentencing a clearly innocent man to death. It happened, and it was supposed to happen. It was God's plan. With Pilate's role, the Gentiles were seen to be crucifying Jesus, and the Jews, represented by the religious leaders and the crowds, the whole world had a hand in his death, Jews and Gentiles. And he would redeem the whole world. And all of this was predestined. Nothing was out of God's hands. On the contrary, this was happening just as it was supposed to happen. So, we have Joseph saying it, as recorded in Genesis 50. Paul saying it in his letter to the Romans. And Luke demonstrating it here in chapter 23 with his account of Jesus' trial before Pilate and Herod. But also in Acts 4. So it looks like we should say, look, God is faithful. Truly faithful. You can believe it. But the tone of Lent is not quite so soft. It's more like, why don't you believe it? And then it would supply its own answer. Here's why you don't. You have trouble believing God's word. He may have said it, but you're not sure you believe it. As a result, you will find it hard to do what is right. Hard work and hard words. That's Lent. It's not an easy time. Ash Wednesday might be the start, but Lent is the time of special devotion, self-denial, and humble repentance. And this word of God probes deep, and it kills. The Holy Spirit was always doing this, and not just with unbelievers who are coming to faith, but with us, not just you, with me, all of the time. Convicts us of guilt and kills us because of our lack of faith. And then the Holy Spirit reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And all of this is to say, if we don't have faith, we can't even begin to think we can please God. If we don't have saving faith, he's nothing more than just our Creator. But he is more. Because he's baptized you into his death and resurrection. He has called you and he has elected you for salvation. And he has credited to you all that Jesus has done for you by his suffering, which may not have begun with his trials, but it's still a good place to start. And then credited you with his death, burial, and resurrection. And then, having killed us and then given new life, he demands, he commands, not just invites, demands us to believe what we are shown in these readings. He truly is able to turn evil into good. The corollary to this truth, then, is what we see in our last reading. Or really, actually, it was our first one. When Peter is writing to his congregation, and we are starting to hear what it is to do right. First, he speaks generally when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Your conduct is being watched. If it is honorable, people will see, as a Christian, you are honorable, despite how you are treated. But then Peter becomes more specific as he says, be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The result of believing that he can turn evil into good is the resolve and the commitment to do what is right, no matter the immediate consequences. That's what the Lord is telling us through Peter. Be subject to the government as far as you are able. Keep in mind who's writing this. This is the Apostle Peter when he was arrested. Do you recall him saying, I demand my rights? No. Yet you recall, he did recognize a limit to obeying the government. Because right after they were arrested, right before their release, they told the religious authorities, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they got arrested again, they told the ruling authorities, we must obey God rather than man. And yet here's the same guy saying, be subject to the governor, the government, so that by your good conduct, you put to silence those who slander you. So the Lord's message to Peter is this, do what is right. Be subject to the governing authorities as much as you can to silence any who would condemn you, but be prepared to be treated unjustly for doing what is right. In our recent history here in America, you may remember hearing about Christians being imprisoned for violating the FACE Act, which is the freedom of access to clinic entrances, in case you're wondering what FACE meant. Imprisoned. Fined is one thing, but imprisoned? I'm concerned about someone being overly eager to enforce the FACE Act in Boulder against those who practice what is called sidewalk advocacy. Advocacy is simply trying to respectfully speak to women and men going into a clinic to dissuade them from making a horrible choice. And yet I've heard of attempts to throw the book at even these people. I joined them on the sidewalk several times. Having been trained as a sidewalk advocate and even as a trainer, which is still kind of beyond me because I barely trained. But I do see the respect and the concern by those who do this. I see their love, their sympathy, their pity for people who are feeling like they have no choice but to go through with an abortion. I also see how I or others could be charged by an overly eager escort or clinic worker, even though we would continue to be respectful. And if it were to happen, you can be sure the story would be that we deserved it. But smearing someone's behavior when doing good is hardly new. Here's a line from a much longer letter written in 130 AD describing Christians in the second century, when Christians were still the minority as they are becoming today. Quote, they love all men, and are persecuted by all. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That was happening then, there, in the second century. Perhaps to do right, to do what Peter was described, to show we believe that all things truly are in God's control and he truly can turn evil into good, is to find ourselves in a position as these second century Christians. It won't feel good. Our flesh will hate it, but we still ought to do right. I'm not suggesting that we seek out trouble, but we don't avoid it either. And when it happens, we shouldn't be shocked by the treatment we get, wherever that might be, at work, at school, to simply do what is right. We saw it happen to our incarnate Lord with Pilate in here. We saw it happen to Joseph. We've seen it happen to Christians all the time and through the ages. And Peter is still saying, do what is right. Be subject to the authorities as much as you can without disobeying God, and do it all despite the immediate consequences. After all, remember what Jesus said. When it happens, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.